I'm teaching you a passage out of the book of James this morning, and it probably is a good idea for me just to give you a little bit of context to the book of James. We went through the entire book up in Duluth where several of us taught through the passage by verse, and James is a very practical book. So if it sounds like I'm preaching at you today and you think, this guy isn't the pastor, why is he preaching at us? And the reason for that is because that's what James did. There's over 50 imperatives in the book of James. This is where Christianity rubber hits the road. And he doesn't have a big doctrinal treatise of all the tenets of Christianity here. He says, look, you're a Christian, right? And this is by God's grace and empowered by the Spirit of God, how God would want you to live your life. And it's a very early epistle, as we know that James is Jesus' brother. We don't understand exactly to the degree to which James understood walking by faith and the Spirit of God empowering you. It was early on. He still had some Mosaic thinking in his mind. But his heart was in the right area, and you'll see here from this passage of Scripture today, the early Jewish believers were being persecuted by, these early members of the way were being persecuted by the people around them. And just like us, they were fainting under this persecution. But specifically today, if you look back at some of these early Christians, or even the Old Testament, they struggled with the same things in the flesh that you and I did. And it all boils down to worldliness and self-dependence. And we're going to see that today in our passage of Scripture. But I want to start off here. I was on April 8th, 1966, the cover of Time magazine asked this question. Okay? Is God dead? Is God dead? At the time, this cover created much controversy in the United States, so much so that today it is even still among the top 10 rated magazine covers that shook the world. And this question, is God dead, was in reference to the German philosophers, and I might murder his name here, but it's Friedrich Nietzsche's much-quoted postulate. A notion he first proposed in 1982, this German philosopher, God is dead and he remains dead and we killed him. And although the Time magazine article sought to address the growing atheism movement in the United States in general and the relevance of Christian beliefs in modern America in particular, Nietzsche's statement had a broader meaning. He wasn't proposing that God was literally dead. In fact, he probably, by all accounts, was an atheist himself, or that we could kill him. Rather, he meant that humans had advanced in their understanding of the natural world enough to realize that the literal teachings of the religions that espouse God were not true. Religious doctrines surrounding the existence of an all-knowing, omnipotent God could no longer be taken literally, right? Modern science had eliminated the need for religion, and in his eyes, Christianity in particular, to explain the natural world, and thus God took up less and less relevance in people's daily lives. Society no longer needed righteous morals to survive. Science had advanced enough for us to make living without old-fashioned religious dogmas. The world can now survive without a belief in God, he thought. We could all live our lives to the full without any direction from one all-powerful deity and his related theological system, including its moral guidelines of do's and don'ts. So sure was Nietzsche of this destiny of Christianity that he predicted in 100 years it would be no more. In fact, this is what he had to say about the destiny of Christianity. I'll try to put this up here so I can look up a little better. He said, but in the end, one also has to understand that the needs that religion has satisfied and philosophy is now supposed to satisfy are not unchangeable. They can be weakened and exterminated. Consider, for example, that Christian distress of mind that comes from sighing over one's inner depravity and care for one's salvation, all concepts originating in nothing but errors of reason and deserving not satisfaction but obliteration. In other words, because of our technological, social, and scientifical and philosophical advances, we no longer need to explain our origins or base our lives on some antiquated notion of an overarching creator. Rather, in a sense, we have it all figured out. Right? We don't need God. He's practically dead because of who we are now and what we know. We can now be our own God. And of course, this is the oldest lie in the Bible. But our flesh loves that. We don't want to be dependent upon anybody in our natural fleshly state. We want to be independent. And this notion was first proposed to Eve in the Garden of Eden. And James is addressing this problem here in this early group of Christians. They wanted to be independent. They wanted to strut around and boast about what was going to happen in their future. They weren't thinking about God in their lives at all. They had become self-dependent, independent, and probably largely due to their wealth, right? If you're wealthy and everything's going well, a lot of times you don't have a need for God. And in fact, sometimes when you have the most success in your life, whether it's through getting a good job, getting accepted to that school, becoming a great athlete, a great dancer, a great real estate agent, whatever it is, we have no time for God because we don't have a need for one. And in fact, it was once told that Marilyn Monroe was shared the gospel with her. And after hearing the gospel, she said, "I don't need your God." And just a short while later, she died of an overdose. And that's what James is dealing with here in James chapter 4. And you should be at James chapter 4, verse 13. And we're going to read through 17. It says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit, whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you want to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." The picture here is of a very self-confident man or woman plotting out in advance a particular course of action for the next year. This person confidently but also arrogantly believes that the unknown future is something completely under his or her control. This person naively assumes that the only factors that really need to be considered when planning one's life here on earth is answering the question, what do I want? What do I want? And this person foolishly plans with the mistaken idea that what is today will always be, and that if not, I can certainly handle whatever life throws at me. These believers were arrogantly boasting about the plans for the future. Now, I know what some of you guys are thinking. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with planning for our future? What's wrong with planning and getting life insurance or a 401k or doing business projections out for the next 4 years or going to school thinking I'm going to be this or that? And there's nothing wrong with that, so allow me to clarify. James is not condemning intelligent planning for the realities of life. They are common to the human condition. We all have to know, you know, kind of plan, you know, what are we going to do this year? Am I going to have a job? That type of thing. It is simply foolish not to do what we can to deal with such realities that we have in our life. In fact, it's not only foolish, but it's presumptuous to do so. However, what James is after here in this passage is also presumptuous for we who call ourselves Christians to make our plans without even thinking about God, without even thinking about Jesus Christ. We move about through our day living and breathing without even factoring God into the equation. It's what do I want? And if someone proposes something to you, I don't want to do that. Have you ever stopped just to ask yourself real quickly, what would God have me do here? Why did God present this opportunity in my life? We don't ever raise that question. What's His will? What's His desire? His plans for our life might be. What James is condemning here is this, a presumptuous attitude towards life, one lived in total disregard for God. He's warning those in his congregation who had not even thought to seek God's direction, not even thought about it. The Christian in the pew who was living as if God were dead. Practically, he was dead to these believers. And you've seen people, I've seen unsaved folks, who you meet them in a business-type setting, and all they do is stand there and pontificate about all the business transactions they've got going, and what they're going to do, and what real estate they're going to buy, and all of this, and what's going to happen next year, and this and that, and this and that. Just ask Steve Jobs. You guys all know him from Apple Computer? Rich guy, right? All become equal once you have pancreatic cancer, right? Doesn't matter how much money you have. You don't even know if you're going to live tomorrow. Right? These guys have all these grandiose plans, all this horizontal success. Well, guess what? Right now, Steve Jobs, I don't know where he's at. I don't know where he's at spiritually. But he's on an equal level playing field because we all have one thing in common. We're going to die. And I don't care how many iPhones you've created and how many Microsoft. It doesn't matter. We're all on a plain level. And that's what we're going to see today here. But they make all these plans and all these grandiose ideas. Well, let's go through the passage verse by verse here. We're going to start looking at verse 13 here, where he says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit." And we see in this first verse that these believers are making future predictions. These believers were bragging about while they were playing God. "Come now" is an arousing interjection. I'm going to get kind of Greeky here on you. It's an arousing interjection implying disapproval. Come on, are you kidding me? James is overhearing in the congregation these people just bragging about what they're going to do, how much money they're going to make and all this, and he goes, "Come now. Now listen here," he's saying. And it gives the idea of a direct address. He's talking to somebody specifically here. Can you believe that? In this day and age, if I said something over this pulpit right now and you thought I was singling you out, you'd get bugged. I talked to Michael about that. He's got to be talking about me. How dare he apply the Word of God to me? Are you kidding me? But he's doing this. It's a direct address. Come now. These people knew who he was talking about in this letter. He's got to be talking about us here, right? Let me ask you a question. If that were the case, are you humble enough, receptive enough to take that and absorb that and give that to the Lord and say, you know what? Because you know what happens sometimes is the Lord will have someone bring something up in our life, and the person who's doing it, we don't think highly of. Or we don't think they're doing well spiritually. Are you kidding me? Unbelievers even will do that. But there will be somebody in this congregation who bugs you, and they'll come up and they'll bump you on something. God will use them to do that. And a lot of times we can't get past the messenger to see the message. A lot of times it's my wife, right? You have to be really, really careful. My wife brings up something to me, if I'm thinking correctly, I say, Lord, that really bugs me right now that she said that to me. But you want to know what? If you can get past that and say, okay, now what are you trying to show me, Lord? And James is going after these guys. These rich guys. These are people in the congregation that are probably giving lots of money, too. Who's going to go after them guys? Right? We got to pay the lights. We got to pay for all the buildings and different things like that. You don't want to go after the rich guys in the congregation. But he was. He was. And we notice the rebuke is directed at you who say, and most likely, again, wealthy merchants in James' assembly. Wealthy merchants, and again, their tongues were wagging, their tongues are bragging. The contents of their heart revealed exactly where they were at. But what did they say? What was so terrible here? They said, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. They decided where and when they were going to go. Right? Now just bear with me here. We're going to go through this kind of fast here. We will go as a future middle indicative, meaning it's going to happen for sure. We will go in 1 year. Today or tomorrow here, as though they had control over the specific times. This place or that, as though they knew as if they owned the place. They selfishly chose their own time and schedule and location that pleased them. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city. They also said how long they were going to be there. They also said we're going to spend a year there. We're going to go to such and such a year. City and spend a year there. They decided how long they were going to stay. Spend, again, a future active indicative, meaning it will happen. There's no wiggle room on. We're going to go there, right? No account is taken of any other variables, especially the Lord in their life, that could affect their change or timetable. And we'll know this later in the verse to why I know this. They limited their stay to please themselves. They had their eyes on the prize, what they wanted to do. So they decided when and where and how long. Next they determined what they were going to do. What were they going to do there? They were going to buy and sell. We're going to go, we're going to do this, we're going to buy and sell. They decided what they were going to do, when, where, why, and what. Again, a future middle indicative, meaning that ourselves, we presumably, through our own efforts, we're going to do this, and this is a fact. We'll carry on and make business and make money, and the idea here for these guys in James' day was the pleasure of making money. The money's good, but the actual pursuit of the money was what James is after a little bit here. And in all this right now, God does not feature anywhere in the plans being made. They arranged their activities so they worked primarily for their own benefit and pleasure. And here's the key thing. Finally, they decided the outcome. I know we're going too fast, but you'll understand why in a second here. They decided the outcome in that we will make a profit. We're going to go over here. We're going to spend a year there. We're going to buy and sell, and we're going to make profit, right? And I think of the real estate office that I work in right now. And I have all these unsaved realtors. And the biggest thing at the real estate office right now, amongst all the realtors, because we have all the knowledge and all the ability, right, is to buy and sell and flip these foreclosure houses. And I listened all day to these unsaved people talk about they're going to buy this house. They found one. They were in multiple offers. They got it. They've got their team on it. They're going to do it. They're going to sell it. And they're going to make $30,000 off these houses. And when I'm not thinking right, I'm thinking, boy, they've got something I don't have. I could do this too, but I'm not, right? The reason why is because my life is already too busy and I don't want to become entangled in other things and I don't need more money. Imagine that. I don't need more money. I'm provided for right now. And if I choose to do that, I'm not going to choose to do something else. But the point here is this, is I hear both them pontificating about this all day. Of course, I think most of them are unbelievers. And they're already planning on what's going to happen without anything in their life. They predict their profit and they boast about it. And then later on that year, they find out that there was mold all in the walls and that the foundation was crumbled. They didn't see that behind the sheetrock downstairs in the basement, and they end up losing $30,000. And they want to throw themselves off a bridge, you know? So they spoke these things with their lips by deciding when, where, and how long they would stay, what they would do, and what the result would be. Now, I know some of you business people here who have a business and have projections out 5 years and all this thing are saying, again, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with doing that? I make projections as a realtor how much I'm going to make next year, how much my costs are going to be. There's nothing in itself wrong with that unless it's done apart from the will of God and the understanding of the framework of the Lord. And Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. He says a lot of good things. Apart from the will of God, life is a mystery. When you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and seek to do His will, then life starts to make sense. Even the physical world around you takes on new meaning. There is simplicity and unity to your life that makes for poise and confidence. You are no longer living in a mysterious and strange universe. You can sing, "This is my Father's world." So you want to frame up everything in your life on who you are in Jesus Christ. Can you project and plan out for the future? You certainly can, as long as everything's going through the filter of who you are in Christ and who's ultimately in control. And these people here were not doing that. Now, these weren't my unsaved believer friends at the office. These were believers in Jesus Christ. These are the ones who had stepped out by faith, maybe even been baptized in the name of Jesus in the Jewish culture, where you would get chastised, catechized, and thrown out, right? And they had said, I placed our faith in Christ. But what happened, just like so many of us in the world, they got entangled, right? Money, making money is something we all have to do, correct? But do we do that in the framework of our position in Christ? Or do we just do it like the other realtors in the office? I'm going to run off and do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And a lot of times when I'm thinking right, I'm real sensitive to people like that, and I'm sure you guys are too, when they come in and start saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to make this, and I'm going to do this. I have this job, and I have this PhD, and I. It's like, oh, get out of here, right? Get out of here. That's what these guys are doing. James, as their leader, was getting on them. When you think of all this I, right? These people saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, this is what's going to happen, I'm going to do it. Who does that remind you of? What sort of thinking does that remind you of? That is not world, that is not godly thinking. What is that? That's satanic thinking. That's demonic thinking. He says here, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. These are the famous four, five I wills in Isaiah 14. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said this in your heart. Now, this is going to sound familiar to what James's people are saying. I will ascend into heaven. He's saying when and where he's going to go, right? I will ascend into heaven. Then what's going to happen? I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mount of the congregation. See, this is I'm independent here. I don't need to be dependent upon the Creator God. I'm going to do my own thing, right? I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. And here's going to be the outcome. Not that I'm going to have profit, but what's going to happen? I will be like the Most High. I will make $30,000 off this house. Again, this is a delusional view of Satan, of reality. All future tense, just like the people in James' day, I will, I will, I will. Satan wanted to be the self-existent I am. And that's all that wrong satanic thinking comes down to, is that we, again, do not want to be dependent upon anybody. Our flesh does not want that. And our society does not champion that, right? Our society tells us, be independent, be your own person. You don't need to rely upon anybody. That's a sign of weakness. It's almost laughable. And that's satanic thinking. And that's perpetuated in our culture to the nth degree. See, God wants us to be dependent upon Him for everything. Everything. Now, some people say, when I go to that grocery store, do I got to say Wheaties or Total? I mean, I got to pray about that. No, but you want to know what? God does want you to have the framework and realization that He's provided for you, and you want to be a good steward of what He's given you. And I don't think you've got to pray about exactly what cereal you're going to get, but understanding who that's coming from and how He wants you to use the resources He's given you in a wise manner, thinking in light of eternity as you walk by faith in Him. That's what we're talking about here. These guys weren't. And you notice, these guys weren't doing anything immoral and ethical, right? It's all right to make money. Abraham. Right? There was rich believers. You guys know rich believers. We have people who are really well off in our church. I'm not against that at all. In fact, I'm convinced that God has to have, and if you take a cross-section of the local church, you have everybody in there. From somebody who's mentally challenged and in a group home, to somebody who's a CEO of a company at Duluth Bible Church. And doctors and everything, and everybody in between. God saves everybody, all kinds of people. We can't all be missionaries in Papua New Guinea, who would, you know, see you when you had something wrong with you, who would fly your airplane, who would sell you a house, right? But God wants to use you right where you're at. And the problem is when we have this contact with the world, we get contaminated. And that's what these people were getting. They were getting contaminated. They were taking, being providing for themselves, and they were forgetting the framework with which they are. Satan thought he knew it all, could run his own show, didn't need God any longer. In his eyes, God was dead. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, when you forget who you are, God practically, obviously not literally, becomes dead. And this wasn't any different in Friedrich Nietzsche's time. What about our time? What about our lives? Is God practically dead in your life? You know, I go to God when I have the big decisions, right? Or I go to God and I want Him to bless my plans. That's the big thing. Should I go to grad school? And you want God to bless your plans. Should I go to Arizona, and I'm not against this in my retirement, but I want God to bless my plans. Are you really dependent upon the Lord? Are you really open to Him saying no to that? Or is there a requisite time that you can pray for it and then it's okay? I prayed about it. A lot of people say that. We prayed about it. So now that we've seen the problem of their future predictions, let's turn now to verse 14 as we see the present realities that James is reminding them of. Now we're going to switch here. This is where he starts preaching at them a little bit. He identifies their problem and their wrong thinking. And now he's going to remind them here in verse 14 to come back onto earth. We'll read all of 14. James says, "Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away." In verse 14, James seeks to bring these forward thinkers back to reality by pointing out they are not like God and that they are not omniscient. They are not omniscient. Again, you do not know the present middle indicative. You yourself do not know what's going to happen in the future. And nowadays, in our society in particular, there is a great yearning to know the future. Just ask these soothsayers, right? How much money do they make in their little tents? Come on, I'm going to read your fortune. We have astrologers, spiritists, soothsayers, the psychic hotline. Everybody wants to know the future. You know, Satan doesn't even know the future for sure. He's not omniscient. But we want to be omniscient, and we're not omniscient. And yet only God is omniscient. But again, that comes back to us again. We want to. In fact, when I go to Africa on a mission trip, we were standing outside the church and we were asking the people there, you know, how many people do you think that will actually get here tomorrow? And they always inflate the numbers. They'll say 500, but they say, do you want 5,000 people here? Just put up on the marquee here that you'll be talking about prophecy tomorrow, predicting things that are going to happen in the future, you'll have 5,000 people here. Our flesh wants to be like God. We don't want the blinders on and have to walk by faith and not know what's going to happen. And so oftentimes we want to take the horse by the reins and run our own show and do our own thing and come on our own outcome. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're scheming and you're manipulating in your relationships, you're not walking by faith. You're not trusting in the Lord. you're scheming and manipulating, you're back on the throne. And in some senses, that's what these people in James's times were doing. They were not trusting in the Lord. They were trusting in themselves. Therefore, since he's all-knowing, so what if you had an all-knowing, all-powerful person who really loved you and you were identified with him and he could tell the future? Do you think before you made any plans in your life that it'd be a good idea to consult with him? You'd go into that tent, wouldn't you? Pay $5,000. Well, here's the tent right here. Here's the tent right here. And we oftentimes don't want to go that way, right? We'll look into a crystal ball, but we won't open the Bible and trust that a lot of times. In fact, we don't even know what will happen from moment to moment. James is saying this. We cannot afford to live one moment apart from him. So leads to our next point here. For what is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. James reminds these believers that human beings are frail and their lives are short. They're frail and their lives are short. And Jesus illustrates for us this frailty of human life in the parable of the rich fool. Okay? The rich young fool. Put a marker where you're at right now and turn with me real quick to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Verses 16 through 20. And we're going to see a parable here of a young, rich man. Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. The rich fool. Luke chapter 12 verse 16 reads this. Then he spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Notice these eyes now. Since I have no room to store my crops. So he said, I will do this. I will pull them down. My barns. And build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Sounds like retirement. But God said to him, fool! Fool! This night your soul, which means your body in this context, will be required of you. You're going to die tonight. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Fool. See, we spend a lot of times on the horizontal things. We spend a tremendous amount of time building up riches or whatever, focused on that. And really, you don't know if you're going to take another breath. Now, let me just balance this out here. I'm not trying to be a fatalist here where we just all go home and lay on the couch because we're probably going to die tomorrow, right? Right? That's not what I'm after here. And that's not what James is after here. And that's not what Jesus is after here. But our focus sometimes is always on the this and the that's of this life instead of having an eternal perspective, one that recognizes our position in Jesus Christ. But Jesus here illustrates perhaps the most fundamental reality about those who would seek to plan their future in their own strength apart from God. You may die in the next second. You are not like God. You are not all-knowing. You are not the self-existent I am. There is a veil in front of you. Why do you boast? You don't know what will happen tomorrow or whether it will even come. Our time here is like a vapor, a mist, in light of eternity, smaller than a blip. As a believer, God has a perfect will for your life, though. He has a chosen path. Do you know that? As a believer in Christ, God has a perfect will mapped out for you right now. Now, because of our volition, none of us, except Jesus Christ, ever worked out God's perfect will in our lives. He has a perfect will. He has an allowable will. And by God's grace, empowered by the Spirit of God, as you walk by faith and you're sensitive to that, you can line up with God's perfect will. God's perfect will is not for you to go do your own thing in your own strength for your own benefit. I can tell you that right now. That's a fixed principle. That's what these people were doing here during James. He has plans for your future. But again, I've mentioned things to certain believers, and I'm not at all holier than thou or some spiritual giant, okay? I'm the same thing too. But a lot of times when we're presented with something in life, we say, I don't want to do that. And really, God is put that in your life because he wants to stretch you or he wants you to trust in him. You're not comfortable with that and you want to move in that direction. You don't want to move in that direction because I'm not. Is it all about you? Is it about what you want? I think of a guy who recently died in our church. His name is Bill Bach. Some of you guys might know Bob Bach. He was an older gentleman that got saved later in life, right? And before that, he kind of had a little partying lifestyle, liked to golf, liked to go to Arizona. But he got saved, and at one point, Scott Johnson said to him, "Hey, you know, we're going up to the nursing home. Would you like to come up there with me?" And they'd go up there, and Scott would give the gospel to all the ladies, interact with them and stuff. And I don't know if Scott had this in mind ahead of time, but what he said to Bob, he said to Bob, "Hey, Bob, why don't you give the gospel to these ladies this week and do a 15-minute presentation?" And Bob's like, "Oh, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. Why? I'm not comfortable with that. In our society, that's okay. I'm not comfortable." That's where the Lord wants you. Instead of it, should have been Bob should have, and maybe he did do this, but he said, "You know what? I will have to pray about that. Honestly, look to the Lord. This has been presented to me. It's like a 2x4 across the head. I would never want to get up in front of talk in front of anybody." But by God's grace, he did. He got up there. And everybody who will tell you who saw him first couple times he did it, he was horrible. Okay? He was scared, stuttering, had no continuity. You hardly even could tell the message was coming out. Right? But in a short order, as he continued to walk by faith and continued to do it and got feedback from Scott and others, by the end of his life, those ladies loved him up in the nursing home. He gave the gospel to them. He interacted with them in a way and on a level that no one else could. See, it wasn't about what Bob wanted. In Bob's life, it was what did the Lord want. And when we're thinking correctly, that would be our pattern too. A personal antidote would be this. I meet lots of people as a real estate agent, and sometimes I go out there, you know, and I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to list your house, or I'm going to sell a house for you, right? So I'm out there like this, and I start talking to this lady, and she finds out she has terminal cancer. She's got 3 months to live. So I'm thinking, okay, Lord, the reason why you have, if I'm thinking correctly, the reason why you have me out here, Lord, today is I might or might not get the listing. I don't care. But I know from eternity past this is not a mistake that I'm here. This woman is dying. And she wants me to give her the gospel. And if I give her the gospel and I don't get the listing, am I okay with that? If she gets mad at me and kicks me out of her house and says, "I didn't tell you to come over here to preach at me," I'm not comfortable with that. You know, I don't want to do that. But it's the Lord's will that not any. You know, I can tell you one thing that's the perfect will of the Lord for you right now. You don't even have to pray about it. He wants you to share the gospel with a lost and dying world. And that doesn't mean you go door to door and Tommy gun everybody at any point, right? You want to be prayerful about it. You want to be prayerful about opportunities that are given to you, right? You don't just steamroll people. But that is the will of God in your life. You ever opened your mouth for Jesus Christ? Do you ever pray about opening your mouth for Jesus Christ? Would you ever think of, "I'm not comfortable with that. I don't want to do that." Right? Moving on to verse 15 here now, James gives us the prescription for this ailing problem. One we've already talked about. Instead, he says here, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." If the Lord wills, we should live and do this or that. You guys can go back to the book of James if you're not there. So we see here the believer's proper perspective in planning for the future is the believer in Christ should factor in the Lord's will into all their plans. Verse 15 starts with, you ought to say. And this is in direct opposition to now you who say at the beginning. Which is what they were saying in 13, they were saying this. I'm going to go, I'm going to do this, I'm going to spend a year here, I'm going to do this, blah, blah, I'm going to make money. He says, instead you should say this. If the Lord wills, we should live. And notice this in that verse. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we should live. Let's just stop there. Don't go any further in the verse. Notice what the focus is in there? The emphasis is on your life. Forget about all your plans. If the Lord wills, you shall live. It's only by the grace of God that you're drawing another breath. Just ask anybody who's young and has got terminal cancer all of a sudden. It's only by God's grace that you're even drawing another breath. Don't assume because you're 36 years old that you're going to live to be 66. Then once he allows you to draw your next breath, the self-sustainer, the self-existent I am, the creator, your savior, right? Everything that all should entail. Then you can do the this or the that. And you notice how that's characterized in that verse? Look at it. It says this or that. And that's what it really is to God. Just the this or the that. And we take those this or that, and that's our total myopic focus. I'm going to make money, I'm going to buy and sell, I'm going to make a profit. God says that is just the this or that of this world. And not that they're not necessary, but really with the eternal perspective that we all should have, that is just the this or the that. And we get so hung up on that stuff. Are you saying I can't do this? Yeah, you can, but it's just a this or a that. Your job or whatever else it is. If God, you know, I make a pretty good living as a real estate agent. I often ask myself, if God took away all that right now, would I still trust Him? If I had to live in a much more meager existence? Because me being a real estate agent and having the things that I do, those are just this or that. He's promised us food and clothing and that with which we should be content. And I know some believers who have just that. I know a believer that I'm ministering with to right now, talking with, he is one step away from homelessness. In fact, last summer he was homeless. And he just got his own, he just got an apartment. And he barely has enough money to eat. And I go with him a lot of times, and this guy talks to me about Jesus Christ like you wouldn't believe. And a lot of times it's because he's so dependent upon Christ, because he's humble right now, because he knows he's one step from the homeless shelter. The this and the that for him is not, am I going to get accepted to the school? Am I going to get this next big listing? It's, am I going to eat and have something to roof over my head? But he's trusting Christ. He's very encouraging. He sends me, texts me verses all the time. The this and the that. The believer in Christ should acknowledge that the Lord alone is omnipotent and ultimately decides how long we live and or when we die. He's ultimately in control of that. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 31. You don't have to turn there, but I want to make sure you guys all get this. If you don't get this, you can. I'll give you these fill-ins later. I noticed in my PowerPoint here that I go too fast for this. You might not have time to write things down. But Psalm 31 here, 12 through 16, says this, and this is, I'm forgotten like a dead man. Out of my mind, I am like a broken vessel, is written. This is David. For I hear the slander of many. Have you heard the slander of many around you ever? Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. But as for me, now this is the proper thinking, I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hands. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies, and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me from your mercy's sake. I think of the world that we live in right now, with all the stuff that goes on in the world, all the scariness, what's going to happen with the economy, what's going to happen with wars and all this type of thing. In our time, not that you should totally turn a blind eye to these things, but a lot of people focus and they're obsessed with this stuff. And to me, you know, my times are in the Lord's hand. I'm not going to go be foolish about things, but I'm not going to spend a tremendous amount of time worrying about, is the end times tomorrow? Do I need to prep for this? Do I need to do this? Do I need to do that? My times are in the Lord's hands, and I can tell you what He wants me to do today. He wants me to share the gospel with a lost and dying world. He wants me to trust in Him and walk by faith today. And He'll provide for me tomorrow and guide for me tomorrow. God is the all-powerful Creator, and yes, He decides where we live and die. And these are both good reasons. This is good reasons to consider God in your plan making, right? Because He's the all-powerful Creator. But now I just want to highlight here for you guys a few verses, and I think these are on your sheets, and if they're not, you might have to get them from me later. But just consider this. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ here today, and you have your life to live, okay? Let's frame it up in the context of this. Who are you? You are a new creation in Christ. You were bought with a price. And if this isn't on your handout, I can't remember if it is, just try to jot down the references. You are an ambassador for Christ. You are a citizen of heaven. You're a soldier for Christ. Let me stop there. We're in a spiritual battle. Again, you don't even have to pray about it. There's this side of the spiritual aisle, your identification with Christ, and there's the other side of the spiritual aisle, identification with Satan and the world system. Don't even have to pray about it. You are a soldier. And God, we talked a little bit about this last night, there is a race that He wants you to run. There is a will for your life. So given all of that right there, don't you think you should check in with the general? Consider what the general might have to say before you start running off this way and the Lord goes, oh, wait a second, I wanted to use you over here, but I don't want to do that. I'm not comfortable with that. The Lord says, I know you're not. And that's when I can use you the most, when you're at your weakest. Because when you're at your strongest, you're out there playing with the world. And then you get everything all messed up, and then you come back limping with a broken leg, and then I've got to... Then that's when you're the most humble. And that's how I got saved. Is that I was an agnostic, a stockbroker for Wells Fargo, and I had no time for God. I was a persecutor. A lot of you guys know my story. But I liked to do drugs and alcohol. Loved it. Got myself into trouble. Found myself losing my six-figure job on the verge of my wife divorcing me, sitting in a jail cell for 300 days. And it was only then, when I was at my weakest point, I said, whatever I've been doing up to this point has not been working right. And that's when I was humble enough and someone shared the gospel with me while I was in jail, and I got saved. Apart from that, I won't. Now, once you're saved, right, you think, okay, that humility, that humbleness has to remain. People talk a lot in the Christian life about walking by faith, and that's super important. But without, and depending upon Jesus Christ, without humility, you won't do that. You won't. Because if you're strong in your own eyes, right, if you're not small in your own eyes, you'll do it yourself. And you might even be Christian-y about it, right? And do these Christian-y things and be in the choir and all this kind of stuff, but really you're doing it to be seen before men. You'll bring two dishes to the potluck instead of one. You homeschool and your kids are in bed at 8:30 and you're spiritual, right? I have nothing against homeschool. We've homeschooled our kids, and our kids actually do go to bed at 8:30. But we're not spiritual because of that, right? That's self-dependent spirituality. Spirituality is not morality. Okay? Spirituality is not morality. And that's what a lot of people think. It's not. I don't know, I kind of got off on a tangent there. But that's who you are in Jesus Christ. That's who you are. That's your position. That's your identification. You're in this world, but not of it. And are you framing up everything as the world would frame it? Another example I'll give this. I don't know how much time I have here. What time do we normally end? 7:05? We're coming to an end here. But as I went to the Grace Institute of Biblical Studies for 7 years, for you guys don't know who knows that, that's an internal training program at our church where we're trained to become a pastor, a missionary, whatever, a specialized ministry. As I'm approaching the last seven years, I'm thinking, okay, what am I going to be now? Am I going to be a pastor? Am I going to be a missionary? I've got to be something, right? Because what does the world tell you? If you go to school for 4 years, you get your undergrad degree, you go two more, you get your master's, you can get your PhD, then you get a job as an engineer or whatever. That's fine. But when it comes to being trained to do the Word of God, that's not how it works, right? Just because I have 7 years of training does not mean I'm now anointed Pastor Hoffman. God is the one who raises that person up. God is the one that says, you are now ready, I'm going to use you in this fashion. It's true, I do have some skills now and some practical things that I can teach the Word of God, but that doesn't mean that I automatically am showing up for duty now, sir, right? Because God sees me. But I'm ready. I'm willing. But that's worldly thinking. These believers in James's day, we're not thinking that way. We've got to remember that whatever the believer does, has, or accomplishes, whether it's making money, planning out for a year, doing this or that, it's all by the grace of God. Now, we've heard that before. It's all undeserved or unmerited favor. The Bible says, what do you have that hasn't been given to you? And we boast as though it's something of ourselves. These guys are doing the same thing. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Grace of God that was in me. So the perspective is clear. As a believer, the will of God should be not only considered in your life, but it should be the centerpiece. Not just kind of an appendage, right? It should be the actual foundation. And all our planning, everything. So if you're here and you're retiring today, or next week, or next month, and you've got all these plans to buy a condo in Florida, I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. You can buy a condo in Florida. But have you ever, ever stopped to consider the Lord in your retirement plan? Or your school. I'm going off to school. Well, I got accepted to Yale. Don't you understand that, what Yale means? I understand. But have you ever considered the Lord in your plan? But on a horizontal level, if you get into Yale, don't you understand I'll have a job? That's true. But could you trust the Lord? And is it the best for you? Is it where the Lord's really leading you? But I don't want to do that. But He should be the centerpiece in all our planning, because we belong, or for me it was, I want to go flip houses and make thousands of dollars like everybody else does, right? But as I prayed about that, I said, Lord, that is the shining objects of the world trying to pull me away. And that is going to trip me up, and I'm going to become entangled with the world. and I'm going to be entangled in more things, and I don't want to do that. Does it sound to you like God is dead? No, He is very much alive, literally, and should be relationally in every believer's life. But as we see in verse 15, these believers were guilty of a self-dependent, self-centered perspective characterized by boastful arrogance. Now, how do I know they were boasting? It says in verse 16, "But now you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil." Verses 15 and 16 show us that pontificating, if you boast with great swelling words about what you are going to do apart from the Lord, it is evil. Again, in other areas it's called demonic. You are doing the boasting. And think about what made Satan fall here. Was it drunkenness, drug use, prostitution, adultery? No, it was pride and self-dependence. Again, exalted in this society. Exalted. And in the same way, our independent, unrealistic, grandiose thinking is just like Satan. And in verse 17, it says, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." This is, if you knowingly do this independently, it is sin. No one would ever say that you're losing your salvation because you're doing something on a horizontal level that doesn't appear immoral. Right? I've got to work. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. We can get really busy in life. You know that? Real busy. I can't make it to church on Wednesday night because I'm busy. And I often said this to people. I used this illustration in Antigo a couple of weeks ago. A lot of people don't come to church on Wednesdays, and including myself this summer. I was really super busy as a real estate agent, and I validated it by saying, I'm busy. I'm making money. This is the best real estate career there ever has been. Okay, and I'll just be really transparent here. Pastor Oxford pulled me into his office. Yes, even a 7 years Gibbs graduate who should know better, right? I should be the spiritual giant. I shouldn't have these failures, but I do. I stand up before you a sinner, only saved by grace. Only by the grace of God I'm not in the bar, because that's where my flesh would take me. But Pastor Oxford said to me, Michael, I've noticed you've been missing church a lot lately, and I gave him the typical response, oh, I'm busy. Busy, right? Busy. And he says, you know what? It only takes 2 weeks. And I said, what do you mean? He goes, you think that it's going to take like a year for you to slowly fall away and then be all screwed up in your thinking? He goes, I've seen believers do it in 2 weeks. It's 2 weeks, two Wednesdays, two Sundays. They get tripped up. And then what happens is those 2 weeks become a month. Those months become several months. Those months become years. The next thing you know is 3 years down the road. And you're so screwed into the ground you don't even remember. And he really challenged me hard on that. And he was right. And I'm glad he did. I'm glad I have a shepherd like that that can even come up and challenge me really hard. But I say this to you, if you're in the same situation right now, and people say, I'm too tired to come to work, I live too far away, et cetera, right? If, right now on Wednesday nights, okay, and Pastor Knudsen didn't tell me to say this, by the way, if on Wednesday nights, at that door right there, there was an envelope for each person who came on time and stayed for the whole service with five $100 bills for each adult that came into the door, would you guys ever be too tired, live too far away, all right? Would everybody be too tired or too far away to come to church? The answer is no. If you had five $100 bills waiting there for you, you wouldn't care about what other believers are doing. You wouldn't care about what other believers are saying. You'd sit there nice and fit with your nice crisp envelope with your five $100 bills in it. And how much more valuable is this? How much more value is the Bible, the Word of God, the precious saints, right, than five $100 bills? I had to be reminded of that this year. How easy we forget. That type of thing is sin when you do it apart from the Word of God. James ends this section with a therefore, based on all I've just told you, it's clear that you have a knowledge of sin, which is all of us. You're guilty practically of this. We're doing this on ourselves. Tongues are wagging. And so let me ask you a question. Is God dead? And I think the answer to that is that for some believers, practically, on a horizontal level, yes. He's obviously literally not dead. He's on the throne. He's right where he's always been. But on a relational level, if you're doing your own thing, yes, you're separated from God in a parental sense. You never lose your salvation. You're always positionally forgiven, right? That's been judicially taken care of. But now that you've been saved from the penalty of sin in your life, God wants to save you from the power of sin in your life. People think, well, I'm not drunk, I'm not doing drugs, I'm not out of adultery. And God says, yeah, I wish you were, because that would probably be easier for you to see. There's carnal, moral people. You know that? far no more will. You'll sit in that chair for the next 10 years and do everything perfectly right and not grow an inch, because no one can tell your the difference between your morality and spirituality, where if I go carnal, you're going to know it, because Michael Hoffman has a DWI or something. You know, it's going to be seen. And the good thing is that people like that, and I'm not telling you to go out and lay one on the town, tend to be able to grow because everybody can see their warts, but obviously it would disqualify me from teaching. It'd be very tragic, but that's what God's looking for in us, is for us to depend upon Him and to trust Him in everything that we do. So what happened to our friend Nietzsche? Right? What happened to him? So whatever became of him? Well, he only lived for 55 years. Right? And as the story goes, most of his life he suffered from severe physical problems due largely to sexual immorality. He got a lot of diseases. Right? And the diseases that he had led to him, at the age of 44, he suffered a complete and total collapse of his mental faculties. First his mother and then his sister had to take care of him until, you guessed it, in 1900, he died. So he says, God is dead, Nietzsche. And then God says, okay, well, I'm going to get the last laugh. You're dead. You're dead. So how does this apply to you? Was Nietzsche right? Since the advancement of mankind, both technologically, scientifically, socially, is God dead? And like I said just recently, he can be dead. Practically, in the life of an independent believer who makes plans without any reference to God, who exhibits worldliness not through open enmity towards God, you're not necessarily even shaking your fist at God, right? But rather a revealed attitude of arrogant self-sufficiency, planning of their daily lives in total disregard for God. And you might say, how do I know what the will of God is for us? And that's a whole other study. But as you walk by faith in Jesus Christ, exposing your mind to the Word of God, the Spirit of God will make you sensitive to the Lord's leading in your life. And when you get something that's going on in your life, it's natural you're going to put it through the filter. That's going to be your filter. That's going to be your thinking. But if you're out in the world and you've slipped and you've missed some Wednesdays and you've missed some Sundays and you've that, it's going to be a lot harder for you to understand the will of the Lord in that situation. And James has a prescription for this. See the world through eternal eyeglasses. Recognize who you are in Christ. That's the key thing. You've been bought with a price. And recognize that God has a perfect will for your life. And that by His grace, He wants you to run this race. And you can run this race by turning to your living Savior. You have a living Savior who is willing by faith to empower you to do so. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for this wonderful reminder that this life is not our own. We've been bought with a price, and now You have a perfect will for our lives. One in which we live by faith in Your Son, allowing the Spirit of God to transform us. We pray, Father, that we would not be independent thinkers, lone wolfers doing our own thinking. Rather, we pray that we could enjoy a thriving, lively relationship with You and Your Son until You take us home, either by death or by rapture, to be with You forever. We pray these things.